Let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, please guide the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our hearts as we turn to your word now. Help us, we pray, to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Hello, welcome along to church today, or church online if you're still isolating. My name is Brendan McLaughlin and I'm one of the ministers here at Erwood Anglican. And I want to begin with a story. This is a true story of a gentleman by the name of Felix Mantz. I don't know if you've heard of Felix Mantz before. He was born in Zurich in 1498. At age 21, he joined the Protestant movement under Huldrych Zwingli. Now, for those who don't know, Zwingli is probably the third most influential reformer in continental Europe after Luther and Calvin. A few years later, Mantz and some others began to question the connection between the new Reformed Church and the state, claiming that the local church in Zurich was making too many compromises at the behest of the city council. At the same time, they also began to question the practice of infant baptism, preferring that only those old enough to make a public profession of faith should be able to receive the sacrament of baptism. Mantz and his colleagues held a public debate with Zwingli on the topic of infant baptism in 1525, and the local council declared that Zwingli was the winner. Infant baptism was to remain. Mantz's movement, however, continued to build momentum, leading the council to outlaw adult rebaptism, or what was called then Anabaptism. They said that any who supported the notion of a second baptism as an adult would be sentenced to a third baptism. I'm not joking, they would be drowned. And on the 5th of January, 1527, Mantz became, I believe, the first Protestant reformer to be put to death by fellow Protestants. During his short boat ride along the river Lamat, his mother and brother told him to stand firm and suffer for the sake of Jesus. And his last words were, "Into thy hands, O God, I commend my spirit." Friends, our topic today is one of the blackest marks in the Protestant church. Now, we're continuing in our short sermon series over summer. It's a doctrinal series. We're calling it Summer School. And today we're looking at the doctrine of baptism. And the dividing line over baptism is between what is called credo-baptism and paedo-baptism. So credo-baptism, also called believer's baptism, says that only those who have made a public profession of faith should receive the sign of baptism. Paedo-baptism, also known as infant baptism, it's where we get the word pediatrics from, says that Christian parents should baptize their children. Now, can I say from the outset, my goal for today is not to further the divide between these two camps. As an Anglican minister, I am a paedo-baptist. I've taken an oath to baptize infants. But from the outset, can I say that I have the utmost respect for credo-baptists? You see, like Felix Mantz, I firmly believe their intentions are to follow the Bible as best as they know how. Well, guess what? That's my intention as well. All right? They are doing the same thing that I'm doing. And that, because of that, I am very proud to call credo-baptists my Christian brothers and sisters. My goal for today is to show what I think the Bible is telling us about baptism and why I think infant baptism is not just in line with the Bible, but is actually required by Christian parents according to the Bible. And I've got three simple points to help us see that today. You can see that on the inside of your news sheet. We're going to look at what is baptism, point one. We're going to look at who then should get baptized, point two. And then our third one is, why should they get baptized? Why is it so important to get baptized? Now, I can't cover everything on this huge and divisive topic in just 20 minutes, so we're going to have a short question time afterwards. We can't be here for too long, of course, because of COVID, but I'll have a couple of questions if you want to save them till then. But my prayer is that these three points will get us on the way to understanding this divisive doctrine. So let's dive in and look at what is baptism, who should get baptized, and why should they get baptized. And our first stop is seeing what the Bible tells us baptism actually is. And we're helped by our Acts passage today. So if you've got Acts 16 open there. So in Acts 16, Paul and Silas find themselves in prison for their faith, yet God triggers an earthquake which miraculously makes all the prison doors fly open. Now, thinking that all the prisoners have escaped, the jailer knows that that means his life is forfeit anyway under Roman rule, and he goes to fall on his sword, but Paul stops him saying, hey, we're still here, don't harm yourself. And then we read this in verse 32. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So, we've got a jailer and his family. They get baptized. Now, when do they get baptized? They get baptized after Paul and Silas had spoken the word of the Lord to them, verse 32. And friends, this is what happens in every single instance of baptism in the Bible. Now, most of them occur in Acts, but whenever someone is baptized in the New Testament, they are baptized because they have come to believe in God, verse 34. And this is where credo baptism comes from. Okay, credo Baptists rightly say that every single occurrence of baptism in the Bible follows a public profession of faith. And so baptism, according to credo Baptists, should only be given to those who are able to make a public profession of faith. However, if we step outside the book of Acts, we find a somewhat broader definition of baptism. So come with me, if you will, if you've got your Bibles there, just keep your new sheet in Acts 16 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us some deeper insights into what baptism is. So 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized, and this is the important bit, into the name of Paul? So Paul is rebuking the Corinthians over following the likes of him or Apollos or Cephas, aka Peter, instead of Christ. And because of this, they were also claiming to be baptized into their name. So we see it in verse 14 again. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Now, what this tells us is that you get baptized into the name of the person that you follow. Or to put it another way, baptism is not a sign of a public profession of faith. I should say, baptism is not just a sign of a public profession of faith. It's more complicated than that. Baptism is a sign of discipleship. You get baptized into the name of the person you are following, the person you are a disciple of. And we see this time and time again in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. So in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes across a whole bunch of believers who had only had John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism. Now, why did they only have John the Baptist's baptism? Because they were still disciples of John the Baptist. they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. But after Paul told them that the gospel of Jesus, they were rebaptized, the only anabaptism in the New Testament, they were rebaptized into the name of Jesus. The same in John chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Again, we see that baptism is a disciple-making process. And then, of course, there's a very famous Matthew 28, 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing, friends. While I have the utmost respect for Credo Baptists, because they are trying to follow the examples of baptism found in the book of Acts, what I find is when we step outside the book of Acts, we find a broader definition of what baptism actually is. All right, baptism is the outward sign that someone is a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let me say that again. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing you want to write down. All right, baptism, according to the Bible, is the outward sign that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, now that we have our definition of baptism, the next question is, who should get this sign of discipleship? Well, it's not rocket science. Disciples should get the sign of discipleship, don't they? Shouldn't they? But what's a little more complicated is, how does one become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And this is the big question we need to ask next. And there are two ways to become a disciple of Jesus Christ according to the New Testament. So the first is to convert as an adult. That's what the jailer did in Acts 16. He heard the message of Jesus, he converted to Jesus, he then got baptized into the name of Jesus. And this is how most people become disciples in the New Testament. But remember, the book of Acts is recounting the birth of the church. So it's not surprising that the baptism stories we have are all of adults converting. You see, the second generation of Christians hadn't emerged by the end of Acts. But if we venture outside of Acts again, we find that there is a second way to become a disciple of Jesus, and that is to be born into a Christian family. The reason being that God deals with families in the Bible. We see this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we need to understand this because it is pivotal to this topic. Throughout the Bible, God deals with families. So take the Old Testament, for example. You may recall the story of Achan. Achan, in the book of Judges, took the forbidden treasures from Jericho, treasures he was not allowed to take. Now, it wasn't just Achan who got stoned to death for that. It was Achan and his family. This is also why Joshua can speak on behalf of his whole family when he famously says, "As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord." And then finally, this is why eight-day-old baby boys were given the sign of circumcision. Now, circumcision was the sign that you were one of God's people. Now, eight-day-old baby boys cannot declare that they belong to Yahweh, but they're given the sign that they belong to Yahweh. Why? Because God deals with families. And it's the same in the New Testament too. Now, we're going to need our thinking caps on for just about 30 seconds, but this is probably the most interesting thing I'm going to say today. If we go back to our Acts passage, so remember, at the beginning of the passage, Paul and Silas have just been handed over to the jailer, who locked them in the inner cell. But when the jailer later on asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" what is their reply? Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now here's the thing, Paul has never met this guy before today. So how does he know what his household looks like? How does Paul know whether this guy's household has little babies in it who know nothing? Or teenagers who know everything? But Paul can declare with confidence that if the jailer believes in Jesus, he and his whole household will be saved. Why? Because God continues to deal with families in the New Testament too. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Feel free to write that down and look it up later. But in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul declares that children of believers are holy. Now, that's the New Testament word for Christian. Children of believers are believers themselves. And then in their book of Ephesians, which is written to the saints in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks directly to children. Right? Paul treats the children of Christians as Christians themselves. Now, here's the thing. Children of Christians can grow up and decide to reject Jesus later on in life. But so could the Israelite kids. They could grow up and decide to reject Yahweh later in life, even though they'd been circumcised. But until such a time rolls around, the Bible considers children of disciples to be disciples themselves. So who should get baptized? Any consenting adult who has converted to Christianity of their own volition, and any children who have at least one Christian parent, because that Christian parent will presumably be raising that child as a Christian. So, last question I want to look at is, why is this such a big deal? All right, we know what baptism is, we know who should get baptized. Why is this whole topic of baptism one of the biggest sources of division in the church today? I mean, whole new denominations have been made over this topic. Well, there are three reasons why the doctrine of baptism is such a big deal. And the first is that for some, baptism is a salvation issue. So, for example, the Greek Orthodox Church says, and I'm quoting from their Australian website here, it says that those who are baptized emerge from the water, reborn into a new life. So according to the Orthodox Church, baptism is the point of rebirth. Okay? Now, no rebirth, no heaven. Therefore, no baptism, no heaven. The Roman Catholic Church says something similar. It says if you aren't baptized, you haven't begun yet being justified of your sins. Similarly, no justification, no heaven. Certain pockets of the Anglican Church teach this as well. I get phone calls from time to time from parents asking to have their child christened or baptized. Now, they don't go to church, but they've been raised to believe that baptism is required to get into heaven. So for some, baptism is a salvation issue. What does the Bible say? Well, let's look at our Acts chapter 16 passage again. Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now notice, he doesn't say believe and be baptized. He just says believe. Friends, the scriptures cannot be clearer on this. The way to get into heaven is to have your sin taken away, forgiven. But forgiveness is not earned through religious practices. All right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, deep down we know this, don't we? We know that when someone wrongs us, they cannot buy our forgiveness. They can only ask for it. And it's the same with God. We cannot buy our forgiveness through religious practices like baptism. Salvation is a gift from God. So those who say that baptism is a salvation issue have parted company with God's word. All right? So while that is one of the reasons why baptism is such a big deal, it should not be for us. But that leaves two other reasons why baptism is a big deal. And the second is, Jesus commands it. So let me read to you again that verse from Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is Jesus speaking, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as our Greek scholars tell us, that is a command. So if anyone ever asks you, Do Christians have to be baptized? The answer is yes, if you want to be obedient Christians. Now, if you haven't been baptized yet, there's no need to panic, all right? Like we just saw a second ago, you don't need to show your baptism certificate to get into heaven. It's not a salvation issue. But you do need to ask yourself, what is stopping you from getting baptized? All right, what possible excuse can you give to Jesus as to why you are ignoring his command to be baptized? Right, if you are a Christian and you haven't been baptized yet, can I encourage you, do something about it today. Come and talk to me about when we can get you baptized. That would be a wonderful celebration. But look, friends, that is not the main reason why baptism is such a big deal, though obedience is a pretty serious issue. The main reason is baptism, as we've said, is a sign that you're a disciple of Jesus. So it's kind of like a wedding ring, right? My wedding ring costs very little money-wise, but it points to something quite valuable, doesn't it? It points to how I love Deb, how I'm committed to Deb, how I've covenanted myself to Deb for life. All right, this little piece of jewelry tells the world that I belong to Deb. And that's significant. We go on a family holiday every year down to a beach holiday down at Lake Tabarri. We go for a bit with about 6 or 8 other families. We've been doing it every year for about 20 years. But last year, one of those families split up, sadly, when the husband left the family home. And when I was chatting to the wife last week, she said something very interesting to me. She said this is the first time in 20 years that she has been swimming in the surf without her wedding rings. Now, that wasn't a comment on jewelry, was it? It was a comment that she no longer belongs to her husband. Right? Even the cheapest of wedding rings points to something of incredibly significant value. Right? We belong to another. And that's the same with baptism. Baptism is a very simple affair. Right? It takes less than a minute. And the only difference between you before and after your baptism is you're a bit more damp afterwards. Yet that simple affair points to something of eternal significance. And that is that you belong to Jesus. Now, friends, if you are not passionate about that, then perhaps the gospel of grace hasn't impacted you yet. Because the gospel doesn't just say that Jesus loves you, doesn't just say that Jesus is committed to you, doesn't just say that Jesus has covenanted himself to you for life. The gospel says Jesus gave his life for you so that you could keep yours. Right? The gospel says Jesus took upon himself infinite punishment on the cross so that you and I can have eternal life. And friends, when that sinks in, how can we not want to tell the world that we belong to that person? See, the reason we should get baptized is because it is the way that God has ordained for his disciples to tell the world we belong to Jesus. And I want the world to know that I belong to Jesus. And I also want the world to know that my children do too. My children are believers. They have been their whole lives. They love the Lord Jesus. Just ask them. They come to church every week, usually twice a week. They read their Bible more than most Christians. I mean, this is the funny thing. More than on one occasion, Deb and I have gone into our kids' bedrooms after lights out to find their light on and they're reading, and we rouse on them, turn your light off, and they say, but Dad, I'm reading the Bible. Like, what do you do with that? All right? They love the Bible. But friends, if baptism is a sign that God has given of discipleship, then disciples should want to tell the world that they belong to Jesus. And that's why me and my household have all been baptized. because as for me and my household, we serve the Lord. I'll give you 10 or 15 seconds, then if we've got any questions, hands up and I'll do my best to answer them. We've only got about 5 or 10 minutes for that though. Barbara has jumped straight in, so do your best. Great question. So Barbara's asked, where does confirmation come in? Confirmation is not from the Bible. It is something that the church brought in as an opportunity to make a public profession of faith that comes for those who were baptized as a baby. So like Malcolm alluded to before, baptism is a passive thing, but confirmation, you get to actively stand up and declare that you belong to Jesus. And so while it's not a biblical thing, I think it's a very good thing. It's great to continue to stand up and declare that you belong to Jesus. And so that's the reason why we have confirmation. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Desi. Excellent question. So Desi's question is, what if when you were baptized as an infant, your parents were not believers or your church was, so what was the word you used? In error. So, excellent question. What I would say is, there are churches that are in error, but the sign of baptism is valid so long as, in my opinion, you were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so what I would say is, if you were baptized as an infant in those churches, that's all you need. It's very similar to circumcision, okay? You could have been circumcised by unbelieving parents in the Old Testament. When you grew up and said, actually, I'm going to reject my parents' views and I'm going to become a follower of Yahweh, you don't get recircumcised, do you? Okay? What happens is that sign now has meaning for you. And so I would say it's the same with baptism. If you were baptized by parents who did not believe in the Lord Jesus, you've still got your certificate of baptism. If you grow up and say, actually, now I'm going to make the public profession of faith, I don't think you have to get rebaptized. You can. I mean, in the end, it's not the end of the world. You can, but I don't think you have to, because your symbol that you were given as a baby now has meaning. But if people want to get rebaptized, I'm not going to argue with that. So as long as it is a church that baptizes you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, I think your baptism is valid, and it's great when it actually means something. Yeah. Yes, Saskia, you'll have to yell out, sorry.
What's the difference between full immersion and the drinking of water over the head?
Excellent question. Thank you, Saskia. Another one that we couldn't cover in the sermon. What's the difference between being sprinkled and being fully immersed? Now, I think there's no difference in the end, but I don't care which way you go. If people want to be fully immersed, they can be fully immersed. If people want to be sprinkled, they can be sprinkled. The important thing is not the sign. It's what the sign points to. So, you know, take street signs, for example. Street signs are very important to tell us where we're going, but the street sign is not the end point. The street sign is just there to point us to what is really important. And the sign of baptism is there to point that I belong to the Lord Jesus. And so whether you are sprinkled with water or fully immersed in water, that sign, in my opinion, still points to the same thing. And that's the reality that's really important. And that is, you belong to the Lord Jesus. So I would say, either way, I don't mind. Sam.
Just a clarification. If the
Wow, that's a deep question. So Sam has asked if the symbol is not the important thing. Now, I didn't say it's not important. I said the sign is important, but it points to something that is even more important. And I think we need to be careful we don't place too much emphasis on the sign. But we have been told by Jesus in the Bible how to do that sign. Whether it's full immersion or sprinkling, I don't think the Bible is clear on that, though most of them are, you know, there's water there, they get baptized, fully immersed. It does say in Matthew 28 to baptize them into the name, not names, all right, into the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there is another baptism in, I think it's in Acts, where the person is baptized into the name of Jesus. That's not a bad thing. But the thing about being baptized in the name of Jesus is he is part of the triune, one of the people, sorry, of the triune Godhead. So being baptized into Jesus' name is the same as being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But I think it's important, to make sure you are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, Son and Spirit, because that's what we're told in Matthew 28. I think we have time for one more question. If there is one. Peter. Yeah, and look, there's two things to say to that. So Peter just talked about the practice of people who have left the Orthodox Church and you know, joined a Protestant church, and they would get rebaptized. And then, like I said before, that's fine. And it is a way that you can stand up and say, my baptism. But we also saw the other side in that story, in that when you place too much of an emphasis on the symbol, on the baptism itself, that's when it becomes a salvation issue. And you say, doesn't matter how this person lived their life, they were baptized in the right church. And it actually drags people away from Jesus. They think that they can just live their life the way they want, and they've got their little safety net of baptism. That's not what baptism is. It's not a safety net. Baptism is the symbol that you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you're going to live that way. Yeah. Thank you, Peter. Look, that's about all time we have. Please come and talk to me afterwards or keep talking about it. I'm going to close in prayer and then I'll hand over to Malcolm. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus who gave us this wonderful, wonderful sacrament of baptism. Help us to take baptism seriously as a sign, but also know that that sign is pointing to the real important thing. And that is that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. So let us live as that and show the world who we belong to. Amen.